Today's Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, there were crowds that lined the street, the road, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, which marks for us the beginning of Holy Week as we anticipate next weekend, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. As they lined the roads, the crowds, it said, waved palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save us. They're saying, "Save us, save us." And they were waving these palm branches. The reason they waved palm branches is historical. About 150 years before the time of Jesus, there was another leader for the Jewish people named Judas Maccabees, and him and his family led an army. At the time, their enemies were the Seleucid Empire, bringing the Greek Empire's kind of way of thinking and thought and even religious ways of doing things against the people of Israel. They came in and they desecrated their temple. Even at one point, they sacrificed a pig, which for the Jewish people is an unclean animal, and so this is one that certainly for them should be nowhere near their temple and their place of worship. But they came in, and in their temple, they sacrificed this pig to Zeus, one of the Greek gods. And this was one of the worst things that you could imagine that happened to the people as their enemies came in and were waging war against them and were desecrating their religious temple and everything that goes along with it. And so the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabees, come in and they drive out the Seleucid people. They win this great victory. And the way that they celebrate the victory, one of the ways is they would wave palm branches. And the palm branches became such a sign of victory that they even stamped it onto some of their coins. And so over time, that was one of the ways that they remembered this great victory, this great revolutionary in their history, that when they needed it most, came and he saved the people. He won a great victory and he drove out their enemies. And so at the time of Jesus, there was an expectation. Now their enemies were the Romans, that God would send another great hero, another great leader who would lead, for many of them in their minds, they believed, a military who would come and drive out the Romans and have a victory again. And so as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, there are at least some there that line the streets and they wave the palm branches saying, "Save us, save us. We're waiting for the next Judas Maccabees." The one that they called the hammer, the strong military general type leader. And Jesus came as a leader, as one who would save his people, but as a revolutionary figure who would do things so different than the Maccabees, so different than what most people expected. And yet here they are waving their palm branches in great expectation for their revolutionary leader to lead them into victory. And as we've been working through this series, and we've been talking about the prophets are kind of those sort of people. They're the kind of people who were proclaiming to everybody else that this is a time of expectation, that God is going to do something and do something big, and we need to be waiting and watching for what he is going to do. And many of the prophets that we've been talking about have actually been very negative about the temple, and we've talked a lot about the temple and that central place of where the people worshiped and where they went to find the concentrated presence of God to bring their sacrifices. And we've heard a lot of critiques against the temple worship and things that were happening in the temple. This religion that had become hypocritical, that wasn't helping anybody, that was ignoring the plight of those who were oppressed and those who were poor and those who were marginalized, a religion that was no longer helping people usher them into the presence of God, but actually for many people was keeping them out of the presence of God. Today I want to talk about the prophet Haggai, and Haggai actually prophesies. We've talked about a bunch of prophets who were looking forward to a time when the temple would actually be destroyed, and they were saying, because of how we're living and because of our systems and because of the injustice that's happening, what is coming in the future is that our enemies are going to come and attack us, and one of the things that was going to happen is that the temple was going to be destroyed. Haggai is a prophet that comes on the other side of that destruction. So the people had been taken away in exile, the temple had been destroyed, and then there was this time of exile of them questioning, what are we supposed to do now? Where do we go from here? And then God brings them back into their land. And Haggai shows up and he prophesies at a time where they are now saying, okay, we've gone through this. The temple was destroyed. We were taken out of our land. Now we're brought back. What do we do now? So last week we talked a bit about deconstruction and reconstruction. Haggai comes in on the side of reconstruction. Everything's been torn down. We've had to rethink our whole lives. There's a bunch of things that no longer work. And now they say, well, what do we do? How do we rebuild? What is God doing in our midst? What do we commit to? What should our lives look like? How do we get back to a place where we're thriving and we're doing well together in community? And so Haggai is a prophet at that time, and the book, the entire book of Haggai, is just a couple of chapters, and we want to read a bunch of it today and consider what that message has for us to speak to us about how we might think about rebuilding or building our lives of faith and our community of faith and our spot in the world. So here's the beginning of the book of Haggai. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." That's the temple. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Twice in that passage that I read, there's a phrase that says, consider your ways. Think about your life. Think about the things that you are doing. And one of the great messages that is in the book of Haggai, as he says, consider your ways, think about the way you're living, is the invitation. It's this: you are invited to be part of something that is bigger than yourself. Today, I want us to consider our ways a little bit as we consider how we live, as we consider, again, our faith community, our place in the world, as we figure out the platform that we build up, even as we consider what Palm Sunday means and what it means to follow a revolutionary leader who is Jesus. And we'll come to that in a few minutes. Consider our ways. And there was that list of things which, if you were with us last week and you were listening along, it was not that different than what we heard in other prophets, where there's this idea that you eat and you never have enough, you drink but you never have your fill, you clothe yourselves but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes. Consider your ways. Why? Because if things are not working, if you're eating and you're never satisfied, if you're drinking you never have your fill, if you're putting on clothes but they're just getting worn out and they're not actually doing their job anyways, if you're working and working and you're never making progress, don't you have to stop and consider your ways? Don't you have to stop and say, maybe this isn't working? Maybe there's something wrong with the way that we're living. Isn't that the natural thing for us to do, is to rethink our entire lives? And maybe it is, but maybe it isn't. Because I wonder how many of us, we go through our lives and we're living in certain patterns and rhythms, and we've got certain practices and disciplines, and we don't consider our ways. We don't think about how maybe some of the things we're doing just aren't working. And that's why I think it's repeated here, and that the prophet Haggai stops and says, hey, look around. You're back in the land. This is what you've been waiting for a couple of generations while your people were in exile, while you were in enemy territory. Now you're brought back and life is supposed to be good again. And you're supposed to be making progress. You're supposed to be prospering as a people. But consider your ways. Is it working? It's time for us to think a little bit about the things that we're doing and the things that we're doing and ask ourselves, are we just sowing? Are we sowing seeds and never seeing a harvest? Are we investing in things that are never really paying off? And to ask yourself, what is it that you're investing in? What is it you're investing your time or your money or your energy or your devotion into? And so God has said to the people, he asked this question about whether or not it's time to build the house of the Lord, which is the temple. And the temple was central to their lives in almost every way. The temple was central to their social life. It's where they came together as a people. It's where they got to know people. It's where they built the social structures of their culture and their society. It was the political center. It was where they ruled. It was where they made decisions about how they ordered their lives politically, and it was their religious life. It was the center of the religious life, where you go to sacrifice and to worship and to do that in a communal place. So the temple was critical. And the temple, one of the biggest problems with them being taken out of their land by their enemies, being exiled, and not there, was that they were not near their temple. And even when they came back, the fact that the temple had been destroyed was a huge problem because this was the place that God was always calling them to come to. All through the Old Testament, we see this, the Hebrew scripture, that they were supposed to come and gather and then build the house of the Lord or the temple of the Lord. The word in Hebrew for temple is also palace. It's where God is king and where you come to worship him as king. And the problem is here that the people have come back to their land, but they have not rebuilt their temple. And so Haggai says, consider your ways. You are invited to be part of something bigger than yourself. You're invited to be part of something that is life-changing for the community and the world. And so are we. There's a couple of big ways that the people in Haggai were challenged to think differently in order to consider how they were living and to be part of something that was bigger themselves. Number one, to move from thinking about me to thinking about we. Simply to say, if we're going to be part of something bigger than ourselves, and for you and I, if we want to be part of something that's bigger than just our individual lives, we have to move away from thinking individualistically, thinking about my way to prosper, my way to do well in life is about me. And you could even say my family, maybe. But to say my primary goal in life is for me to do better, for us to have more, for us to be able to experience a better lifestyle than we have experienced, or to have more money or more success or more popularity. We need to consider our ways. Does that really work? Does that really work for us collectively? Is that going to really work for our world? And even when we look at the news and all the things that happen in the world, when we look forward to even later this month, we look forward to what's going to happen in politics here in Canada and who's going to be in charge and what are the ways that we're going to together move forward, hopefully, in our lives. One of the things I think we have to stop and say is if we are going to move forward, if we're going to have a better life, it's not just about individuals, it's about the collective. It's moving from me to we. We can't just think about ourselves. Because if we become selfish, it means some of us might climb the ladder, some of us might get to the top of the mountain, but others of us will fall through the cracks, and together we won't actually be moving forward. We talked a lot this last fall at Westside about another prophet, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah spoke to the people during their exile, so before the time of Haggai, and when they were in an enemy city, when they were in Babylon, he said to them that he wanted them to seek the good of the city because if they prosper, if it prospers, if the city prospers, then everybody prospers. He was saying to them a similar thing. You're thinking about yourselves and what you want and what you need. We want to go home. We want to get out of here. We don't want to be here anymore. He's saying, actually, you need to go from me thinking to we thinking. And actually, even in enemy territory, you need to start thinking about the prosperity of the city, of everybody, because if they prosper, you prosper. And this became such a big thing for us here at Westside. We painted part of that verse on the wall, work for the good of the city. For us to say, what if we went from thinking about me to we and thinking about the community around us and to saying we want everybody to prosper? And even that word prosper in church, some of you bristle at it and you go, I don't know if we're supposed to be talking about prospering. And there's a lot of bad theology about how God wants us to prosper. But this is exactly our problem. When we think about prosperity as primarily individuals getting wealthy, me having more than everybody else, or doing really well, we get to really unhealthy, dangerous places. But this is what the prophets always call us into, a prosperity that says it's when we all experience prosperity. It's not about some of us getting really wealthy with the byproduct of some of us not having enough. Rather, it's about saying, what if we created the systems? What if we created the kind of mindset where we were all looking out for each other and prosperity was really all of us having enough because we cared about each other, because we loved each other, because we were willing to create a way of life where those who had shared with those who didn't have, those who had more looked out for those who had less. Simply put, that we loved our neighbors, really practically speaking, and we created a community where everybody can move forward together, where it's not about me, it's about we. So we consider that mind shift, the mindset shift that moves from focusing on me to we. in the end, verse 8, it says that God wants them to build this house. So what he says here, he says, you're living in your paneled houses while the temple is not rebuilt. So paneled houses for them, archaeologically we figured this out, having panels on your houses was fancy. It was ornamental. You didn't need them. It was above and beyond. It was a luxury. And so what the prophet is saying is, some of you, you've come back to rebuild, and you're focused on me. You're focused on my house, and I want to have more, and I want to look good, and I want to have the luxury. And at the same time, the people were saying, oh, I don't think it's time to build the temple. Oh, it's time to build my house. It's time for me to get a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And the word of the Lord comes to Hosea and says, now is actually the time to build the temple. Now is the time actually for you to come together and focus on what holds you together, what brings you together, your place of worship, your place where all the good things in life are supposed to come out of as you dwell in the presence of God. So that's why at verse 7 it says, again, consider your ways. And God says, go up to the hills, bring the wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. That God says, I want to be glorified. Make this the center of your community, my presence and my glory. The word glory could be translated in a number of different ways. Glory means heaviness or the weight of something. So what does that mean, the weight of God? The importance or the significance, right? So if something is really heavy or weighty, it's important. And God says, I want at the center of the community for you to come together and realize that God's presence is so significant and important, that when we get focused, when our priority, when our core values get drawn back to the living God, it's so significant and so important, because in his presence, we find that now everything else is going to take its place. Its priority on the list is illuminated when we first put God in that priority place. And so we move from me to we. We move from building our houses of luxury to saying we actually have to get to work in building the temple, building back the temple to bring us back together in God's presence. And it's a great question for us to consider our ways and say, what is it that we glory in? What do we glorify in our lives? What do you glorify in your life? And you say, I don't even know what that means. Well, think about it. In a negative sense, there are things sometimes that we say, oh, I don't want to glorify that. So if you're a parent, for example, there might be certain video games that you don't want your kids to play. And you might say it's because that game glorifies violence. And when you say that, what you mean is it takes something like violence, or you could say the same thing with certain language or way people treat each other. And you say it glorifies these things. It makes them look fun. It makes them look enjoyable. It makes them look like that's what everybody should be doing. And so sometimes you go to your kids, I don't want you to watch certain things. I don't want you to play certain games because I don't want you to get the picture that living a violent life is this great, wonderful, significant way to live. And so certain ages especially, you go, oh, maybe we want to curtail that. We don't want them to experience that. We don't want them to glorify that. And so we would ask, what are the ways then, what are the things in our lives that we glorify, that we make look really great? And there's some really common answers to that question. Being wealthy, being successful, having a lot of power, getting your say, being popular. We glorify these things. This is the way to live. And God says to the people here, if we want to get this right, I want you to build my house so that I will be glorified. And if you think of it, if God is the God of love, if God is the divine presence in our life that gives us the power to love the world around us, to say, that is who we want to glorify and put in the center, that is what we want to invest in and devote ourselves to, because that's going to transform our lives and that's going to transform the world. That's the point. They come back and they're thinking about me, and he says, you need to shift to we, this us together, what benefits us together. And at the core of that, he says, come glorify me, build the temple so that I can be glorified. Now, that's going to be hard work for them. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm going to build up my house and live in luxury. It's another thing to say, together we got to come and build this temple, this huge, it was a glorious building once upon a time. It's going to be hard. It's in rubble right now. It's a lot of work. And so in chapter 2, we get a real encouragement to the people. It starts by saying this. In the 7th month of the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Do you remember I read that a few minutes ago? And it's almost like, why didn't you just skip that verse? Because it's a bunch of hard names and nobody really knows what it means and there's a couple of dates. But this verse in chapter 2 is almost exactly the same as the first verse that we read back in chapter 1, talking about who are these people that it's coming to, and it talks about their leaders and the high priest. But here in chapter 2, there's a group of people who are added. So not just the governor or the high priest, but now to the remnant. To the remnant of the people. And before we get to the message that comes to the remnant, let me tell you a little bit about who the remnant is. This is a theme that comes throughout Scripture, is that in the ups and downs of life, there are people throughout the Hebrew Scripture, you know, everybody, they're supposed to be devoted to God, and then there are times where they turn away from God, they worship other gods, or they get conquered, and they're taken away from their land, and a lot of people drift away, and they don't come back, but there's always a remnant. There's always a small group of people that endure. There's always this group, and it's not a majority. They're not the loud ones that everybody agrees with. They're not the popular ones. They usually look like they're not super powerful, and they're not going to carry the day. They're not like the people who rule and reign. They're the remnant. They're this small group, but they're the faithful ones. They're the ones that endure even when it's really hard, and they're often pushed to the fringe. But always, it seems, God works through this small group of committed people on the fringes, the remnant. And so we add to this group of people that we read about in chapter 1, the remnant, and for you. Because the remnant is also often discouraged people. People have been through a lot. People who are waiting and waiting and waiting for something better to come along, waiting for God to intervene. And they're the faithful ones. And so to the remnant. And maybe sometimes you feel like you're part of a remnant, part of people who are just holding on. God, we're still waiting for you to do something great. This message comes to them. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Probably not too many. There's been a couple of generations, but maybe a few who once upon a time saw the great temple in all its splendor. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? He's saying, aren't you kind of discouraged? Because once upon a time, the temple was this big, beautiful, amazing building, and now it's been reduced to rubble. Isn't that discouraging? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Two phrases I absolutely love. I love in that section. The first is, in a little while. In a little while. In other words, I know this is really difficult for you. I think there are some of us here today who need to hear this phrase, that maybe God wants to speak this phrase into your life, in a little while. I know life is hard right now. I know you might feel far from God right now. I know things might seem like they're all falling apart. It might seem like there is so much to rebuild. I know some of you are tired. I know some of you are discouraged. I know some of you are waiting for things to change. And maybe this is the word that God has for you today, in a little while. How long is a little while? I'm not exactly sure. He doesn't say it's going to be a week, it's going to be 10 days, it's going to be 10 months, it's going to be 10 years. But in a little while, keep holding on. You're the remnant. Keep enduring, because in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. In a little while, everything is going to change. For some of us here today, we might need to hear what the prophet spoke to these people in a little while. This season is just a season. It's not forever. And I know how hard it is, God says to these people. I know how discouraged it is. I know how tired you are, but in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to change everything about your situation. Don't get stuck in the lie that your obstacles and your challenges today are permanent. In a little while. And he comes down to the end of this passage as he says, don't be afraid, don't give up. And then he tells them, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He's saying, I'm going to provide everything that you need for what I'm asking you to do. And in this place, I will give peace. And in your lives, I will bring peace, shalom, goodness. I will make everything right again for you. Trust me in it. Are you overwhelmed? Are you discouraged? Do you not see a way out? Do you feel like you're too weak? God says, trust me, hang in there. In a little while, I will move heaven and earth for you, and I will give you peace. What a beautiful, beautiful message. So consider your ways. You're invited to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. We start by moving from me to we, and then second, we move from ours to his. That's where he says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, all the resources is mine, this project is mine. I'm asking you to participate in it. He's saying to them, build the temple, but I'm going to shake the earth. And all this treasure, I mean, he's talking about the treasure. Our enemies have all the treasure. He goes, I'm going to shake the earth and I'm going to bring it all in. I'm going to provide for it. You think we're the weak ones, but don't worry. There's going to be enough to build what I'm calling you to build. He's saying, I'm inviting you to be part of something bigger than you and to trust a God that is bigger than you, to do what you can't do without him, to rebuild the temple. And there, to put everything back in order, a new order than it was before. But he says, God says, but the ladder, this temple, doesn't look like it now. It's going to be even better than the old temple, if you could believe it, if you could imagine. So hundreds of years later, they built the temple along the way. Hundreds of years later, Jesus shows up. And in John 1:14, this is what it says about Jesus. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read this at Christmas time usually, and maybe it doesn't seem like this huge, powerful verse. But for the people of Israel, remember, the glory of God resides in the temple, in a building, in the thing that they were supposed to put all of their resources into. And when Jesus showed up, he made statements, and statements were made like this one, that actually in Jesus we find the full glory of God, the full weight and significance and importance. We see revealed in Jesus the God of love. And in fact, one of the things he said to the people that really ticked them off was that if you destroyed this temple, the new temple that they had built, he said, I will build it back. I could build it back in 3 days. And they said, how could you? Don't you remember Haggai? They were begging them to put, you know, years and years and years into building back the temple. You could build it in 3 days. He said, but what they didn't realize was he was talking about his own body. He was talking about Easter weekend. He was talking about when he would be crucified. But then the glory of God would be revealed when he defeated death and he was resurrected. And we would see his glory. God, who became flesh, who stepped into this world and showed us his presence is in him. And so these people on Palm Sunday, they were expecting the hammer, Judas Maccabees, someone like him, to come and to fight, to protect their temple. And Jesus actually came and said, this temple is going to be destroyed just like the last one, which it was about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But they waved these palm branches, wanting the military leader, wanting the revolutionary. And Jesus comes, and what he does when he goes into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple and he flips over the tables and he declares that this temple is filled with hypocrisy, just like the old temple had become filled with hypocrisy. And instead, he asks people to come and follow him, that he would show them the presence of God no longer resides in a building, but now in a people, actually in a group of people. 1 Peter 2 talks about this and how Jesus invited people to come and follow him and there to find what they had always found in the temple, to find now in their community. And 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is the temple that, as Haggai called people, consider your ways. Come and build the temple. What does that mean for us now? We're the temple. Come and build the community that houses the presence of God, that has the power to change the whole world, where people can come and find his presence and worship him and sacrifice. So it begs a question for us. How must we consider our ways? If we are to build the temple, if we're to be the building blocks of the temple, we need to consider our ways. What is it that we're investing in? And that is an invitation for us to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves, to be part of a life that isn't about building just my house, but God's house. It's not about building my life of whatever, wealth, success, popularity, blah, 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 but to say, I get to be part of something that's building not just me, but now we and his temple to mediate the presence of God and love lived out in the world. You go, how could I do that? Well, it's going to be hard work, but there will be a remnant of people willing to endure, willing to sacrifice, willing to give of themselves to build the temple, which is now the church of Jesus Christ. Here's a few invitations to invest in something bigger than ourselves. And I will say, none of these are a guilt trip. Actually, none of these are even an obligation, but they are an opportunity to invest in what God is doing in our world. And I want to challenge us as Westside Church to ask ourselves, I got to consider my ways. What am I investing in my life? And in some ways, this might be a terrible week to talk about investments. I'm sorry. Or maybe it's the perfect week to talk investments. What are we investing in? What are we investing in that will last? A stock market crash, political upheaval, whatever else might come. What is it that you want to invest in that truly will make a difference? Here we go. I want to challenge you to invest financially. If Westside is your home, I want to, you know, you haven't made that part of your commitment, I want to encourage you to say, how can I put my treasure into what God is doing? Jesus said, because God doesn't really need our money, but our opportunity is we get to, as much as we decide collectively to fund good gospel ministry, we get to do as much ministry as we fund. God says, you be generous, and you get to do as much as you want with that. God channels it. He does even more than we could do without him. He takes that investment, and he multiplies it. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you say, wow, I would love my heart, my will, my desire, the force of my life to be part of what God is doing in this world. If you want that to be true, you want your heart to be in it, start throwing your treasure there, because your heart will follow your treasure. It's already true. Look at your bank accounts and wherever you're throwing all your treasure, your heart's probably already in that. You want your treasure to be in the good news of Jesus that changes the life? Start throwing treasure there. Do it regularly. Do it sacrificially. Number two, an invitation to invest relationally. To not think about church as something that you attend, but church as something that you are. And that is true of the word for church. It just means gathering. It means when people come together. Don't think of this as something you attend once a week, but something you bring yourself to be part of. That's why we give opportunities and say, hey, if you want to volunteer somewhere, because it's you bringing yourself, your gifts, your abilities, and to say, how do I invest relationally in what's going on here at the church? Not just to attend, but now to invest myself. Or to join a life group, and you can do that on our website, to say, I want to be with people, I want to go deeper, I want to care for them, and I want them to be able to care for me, and I'm going to invest relationally. I'm not just going to show up, come a little late, leave a little early, don't really know anybody, but I'm going to be part of this community. And then number three, to invest missionally. And as far as I can tell, that's not a word in the English language, but it fit with the other ones. To get on mission. Again, what I said is to say, church isn't something I attend, it's something I'm part of, and I'm part of a mission. I'm part of sharing this good news with the world that I believe can transform the world. I'm part of caring for people. I'm part of serving other people, part of loving other people. And here's one way you can do that this week. We've been talking about it for about a month now. Next week is Easter. And we have planned Easter weekend, Good Friday. We're going to come. We're going to take communion together and remember the cross. Easter Sunday and the following Sunday, we are trying to create as a very intentional time where somebody who doesn't normally come to church might receive an invitation because it's Easter and because we got really fun things going on for the kids. There's bouncy houses and Easter eggs and all the rest of it. And because we're going to be celebrating and sharing the good news of Jesus. And one way you can get on mission this week is to be praying for or someone that you can invite and take one of these cards that's on the chairs this morning and go out into your world. And I know it's a little scary and you might feel a little awkward and they might say no, but maybe to take the time to say, oh, part of the mission if God has changed my life, if Jesus has changed my life, if I have a church that I love and that helps me move forward in our lives and helps create this communal feel, maybe I can invite somebody to join me next week. And I would just encourage you to be praying and maybe participating in that. The following Sunday, by the way, we're going to follow up on Easter and just talk about what does it mean that Jesus has been resurrected. And again, for those of us maybe who are skeptical or who are seeking spirituality and a spiritual life and asking questions, is there more to life than this? To say, what does the resurrection say about how that changes our life, how that changes how we view spirituality and faith and all the rest of it. And so we're going to follow up Easter with that. And I would simply encourage you to think missionally this week and maybe to give out an invitation and ask someone to come with you. One of the things that Jesus said, he asked people to follow him. That was his core invitation. Come follow me. Come live life the way that I live it. Come hear what I have to teach you. Come change your paradigm. And one of the ways he did it, one time he said to people, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Sometimes in church we say, oh, it means that there's a weight, there's a responsibility to following Jesus. And sometimes it can be really heavy. So take up your cross, and even when it's hard, keep following him. It's true. And sometimes we say, oh, take up your cross means to be willing to die to the version of yourself that you've been living, to live another life. That's true too. We're going to celebrate that next week in baptisms. But why a cross? Because he could have said, take up a heavy weight, or take up a burden, or take up something that's hard and come follow me. Take up a trade, take up learning something new, take up, there's all these kind of things that we could say, oh, it's hard and it's life changed. But he said, take up your cross. It's interesting about the cross. People who were executed on a Roman cross, it wasn't the average criminal. That's not how they punished criminals for the Romans. The cross was specific for executing revolutionaries, because they would crucify them publicly where everybody could see it. And the reason they tortured them so badly and the reason they put them on a cross where everybody could see it, where people would gather and they'd go, look how horrible this is because the Roman government wanted to say, this is somebody who's been leading people a different way than our way. And this is what happens to people who follow that person. So it was revolutionaries they put on the cross, to publicly execute them, to say to people, their movement is now over. Your leader is dead. The revolution has been stopped. And if you try and follow them, you're going to end up like they do. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he was inviting his followers to be part of the revolution, to be part of something that's bigger than themselves. Take up a cause that you will live so radically different that the world will say, No, you can't do this. One that opposes the power structures that continue to oppress people and keep them poor. One that keeps the wealthy in charge and everybody else gets put down. One that doesn't want to be dethroned. Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to join the revolution? Are you willing to be part of something that is bigger than yourself? That is the invitation we have when we hear Jesus say, come and follow me. The invitation to something bigger than ourselves. Something that changes everything. Something that changes us and something that transforms the world. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful message and we pray that we wouldn't water it down into something less than it is. Thank you for giving us the power and the vision to see a whole different way of life. And we pray that you would help us to invest in building that and that we might live out that call to be your temple, to be where your spirit resides and where people find your goodness and your beauty and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.